And thanks to John for that very helpful update and for praying for us as we prepare now to look at God's word together. If you could turn back to Malachi chapter 2, it's on page 961 as we continue our series in this marvellous book, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, or just short of the whole chapter, this morning. Life for the people of God had been tough. Very tough. They were a small minority in a political world that was secular, pluralistic, and capricious in its use of power. It had not always been the case. The history books spoke of times where, in the past, mighty acts of God had been on display. The people of God had been numerous and strong, full of faith and love, but not anymore. And disastrously, the people of God had responded to this situation with lethargy and compromise. They had doubted the love of God for them, complaining that the current state of affairs suggested that God had somehow given up on them. And as a result, they had given up on God. There was still a form of religion, the rituals and traditions, but there was no authenticity. They were saying one thing to God, but living something else. Their corporate worship revealed half-hearted, slapdash weariness. They had completely lost sight of the great name of the Lord Almighty, the certain promises of his salvation purposes. And we're about to see how that had been severely exacerbated in the faithless, corrupt teaching of God's word in the nation. And that had resulted in turn in disastrous relationships, not least in broken marriages. Now, the sobering reality this morning is, though I've been describing the people of God in Malachi's time, I could so easily have been describing the church of God in 21st century Britain. Separated by almost 2,500 years. These two periods of history have remarkable similarities about them. What happens when God's people lose sight of the glory and grace of God? What it means to know his love, to love his word, to obey in faith the promises of God. We saw last week how a right vision of God impacts life, the life of worship. And how, when that vision is lost, worship is wearisome and knowing God cumbersome. And this morning we're going to see a cause and effect of these tragic circumstances in Malachi's time. A cause is the faithless teaching of God's word. When God's word is compromised, distorted, soft-pedaled, the kind of unauthentic, powerless, loveless faith that we've been seeing in Malachi is guaranteed. And a primary effect of that faithless teaching will be relationships that are as equally faithless and broken. On the one hand, we'll put love for people before love for God. And on the other hand, we'll reveal our hatred for God through our hatred of those we've committed ourselves to, not least in our marriages. So let's see these two things in turn. The faithless teaching that calls for godly messengers, and the faithless relationships that are taking place that calls for faithful marriages. So firstly, the loving God condemns faithless teaching and calls for godly messengers. In chapter 2 of Malachi, Malachi returns to address the priests. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And now this admonition is for you, O priests." Remember, the priests were men from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, who had been set apart to minister before God on behalf of the people. They had two chief functions. The first we saw last week, bringing sacrifices to God in the temple. But the sacrificial system had been abused. The people were bringing blemished animals, and the priests were complicit in their activities. But the other role that the priests had was a teaching one. They were called by God to faithfully teach the people the word of God. And central to that was the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, of course, we don't have priests anymore. With the coming of Jesus, the priestly role has been fulfilled in him. However, the teaching aspect of the priestly role has continued. Now the people of God are given pastors, teachers. They don't have a sacrificial role, but they do have a teaching role. So we should reflect on what this is saying about teaching in our churches. What we should all be expecting regarding the teaching of the Bible. You can imagine how I'm feeling this morning. It's a bit like I'm being examined in front of 250 people. But that is a good thing, because we are going to hear what faithless compared to faithful teaching looks like. And as we do that, as we think about teaching God's word, we need to remember that there are numerous other teaching responsibilities in our church. For example, we've just sent out many teachers into the kids' ministry. They'll be teaching God's word. Here at Eastern, we have 27 home group leaders who teach small groups. Almost 50 home group leaders across all three congregations. Many of us are involved in mentoring. Teaching God's word is really, really fundamental to the life of the church. And it's a responsibility that we need to take seriously and get right. So look how Malachi firstly reveals the priests who were faithless in teaching God's word. The priests who were faithless in teaching God's word. How was this happening? Well, in the first place, they were not hearing or honouring God's word themselves. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty. The priests were not even listening to the word of God. They're not engaging with it, which shows how little they honoured God's name. Last week we considered the phrase, the name of the Lord. In Hebrew culture, the name of an individual was very important. It stood for the person's character, for the person's reputation. It told you so much about who he was, who she was. To honour God, the name of God, was to give him the glory and the praise that was due his name. The glory of God, the honour of God, has the sense of the weightiness of God, the gravity of his presence, of who he is. And how fundamentally does the Bible describe the Lord, the God Almighty, as holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The honor that we give to God is the degree to which we understand and feel the weight of the glory of God. But in the priestly teaching and living, this heart to honour God's name was utterly absent. And the result of not listening to God, not honouring his name, meant that secondly, they were not walking in the light of God's word. Verse 8, you have turned from the way. And verse 9, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways. Not surprisingly, and this is a principle not just for priests or teachers, but for God's people, not surprisingly, their lives started to reveal the state of their hearts. In what they said, in how they treated others, in their marriages, in their priorities, their lives fell short of what God's word said. They did not model, these priests, what it meant to know God. And when that happens, the next step is almost guaranteed. Thirdly, they were not correctly teaching God's word. Look at verse 8. You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Rather than teaching, and teaching that enables God's people to walk in the ways of the Lord and to know his love for them and what it means to follow them. The priests were failing to do that. Half-truths, hidden truths, erroneous teaching, just like the erroneous sacrifices. The result is that many were caused to trip up and stumble and fall away from walking in God's ways. Moral failing will mark the landscape of this congregation. The congregation that these priests are failing to teach correctly. No truth, no right living. And we discover one of the motivations for teaching this way at the end of verse 9. You see it there? You have shown partiality in matters of the law. They were not listening to God. They were not honouring him. They were not walking his ways. They were not teaching God's word correctly. What they were doing was playing the crowd. They were saying what the people wanted to hear. What was most palatable and least convicting. Looking at the congregation, the audience, and tweaking messages just to ease the conscience of the hearers. Skip doctrines that might cause an upset or that might challenge too acutely. The priests were faithless in the teaching of God's word. And make no mistake about it, their faithless teaching incurred the judgments of God. We saw it in verse 1. Look down at that again. Now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. This is how seriously God treats the faithless teaching of his word. The curses mentioned there are undoubtedly the covenant curses spelt out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That God had promised would fall on his people if they turned away from loving him. In verse 3, God rebukes their descendants. You see it there? Or the phrase may mean the seed of their crops. If it was the seed of their crops, that would fit more with the covenant curses we've just mentioned from Deuteronomy. The point is this, that the consequences for erroneous teaching have implications that are felt right throughout life. A final judgment for these priestly teachers is the ignominy and shame that they themselves will feel, that will fall on them. Ultimately, these kind of teachers will be reviled and treated with contempt by God's people. The illustration is vivid in verse 3. Do you see it there? I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. What a picture. This is how serious God takes the teaching of his word. It reveals what an incredible responsibility it is to teach the Bible. We should be regularly praying for those whose job it is, who serve amongst us, in small groups, in mentoring one-to-one, with children, young people. We could go on and on. We should be regularly praying for these people. And if you want to know what to pray, then listen to the description of a faithful teacher in verses 4 onwards. There we find what the faithful ministry of God's word looks like. Have a look at verse 4. Malachi says, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace that I gave to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." Notice in those words that just as God initiates his love for us, so it is God who calls people to teach his word. God set apart the tribe of Levi to serve in this way. And in bygone days, the Levites had faithfully taught the word of God. So the teaching ministry is established by God as he calls people and promises them that he will give them life and peace. He will guard and protect and guide them in this teaching role. It is God initiated. He does this. He sets people apart. And we saw the response of the faithful teacher. At the end of verse 5, he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Here is a teacher's heart that is captivated by the fear and love and wonder of who God is, that delights in God, who finds identity and purpose in knowing God. And it is out of this relationship that the ministry of the Word springs. If you are enamored by God, then it is His words that will grab you and that will want to, that you'll want them to make known. And two fundamental aspects of the teaching will be obvious. The teaching will be true and transformative. True, verse 6. Have a look at that. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. For the lips of a priest, look at verse 7, ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction. What the Word, what God's Word says, is what is taught. The correct meaning, unpacking the words, the phrases, the sentences, the context, that will take place. Whatever the issue, whatever the group of people present, whatever the circumstances, the Word of God will be faithfully taught. Instruction, we read, will be given. Knowledge of God in His Word. Now this, of course, calls for prayerful, transparent integrity, where the one who is teaching is careful in preparation, is rigorous in preparation, hard-working, committing themselves to the task of teaching God's Word. No skimping in preparation, no last-minute speed reading and quick note-taking before people arrive. You could pray that for me, just in the role that I serve in here, in all the constraints and busyness of a week, that I will set aside good and proper time to prepare to teach God's Word. The truth of God's Word needs to be prayerfully prepared and boldly taught in truth. And secondly, this teaching will not only be true, but it will be transformative. We saw that in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. You see the relationship there. Firstly, the true teacher of God's Word is transformed in his or her life. There is faithfulness in lifestyle. The teacher walks with God. This communion with God means that there is a peace and uprightness that matches the words that are proclaimed. That is so, so crucial. If the words proclaimed, however powerfully, from the pulpit, or in a classroom, or in a small group, if however powerfully those words are proclaimed, are not matched in the daily living of the teacher, the hypocrisy of the teacher will be seen for all to see. And there will be minimal effect, minimal fruit in the lives of those who hear. But when faithful teaching springs from godly living, the fruit is that many people are saved, you see, from sin, Malachi says. Many are turned from sin. The Holy Spirit will bring people to God, to know God, to seek forgiveness and to desire obedience. These are the kinds of teachers that we need to pray for, to listen to be, if we are in a teaching role. And of course, as we think about it, in our family units, as mums and dads, so many of us, grandparents, so many of us have the awesome responsibility of teaching the little people in our lives who will want to know the truth of God's words from our lips and see those words displayed in the way that we live. Well, now we come to the transition between the two parts of the chapter. Malachi has been dealing with faithless priests and their erroneous teaching. And we now need to see that the issue he deals with next is closely related to what we've just been looking at. You see, when hearing God's truth ceases to be proclaimed, then the first place that we'll see the result of that in is in our relationships. When there's error in teaching, when we turn away from truly hearing God's word, truly that word truly being proclaimed, the first place that will have effect is in our relationships. interpersonal relationships will become fractured. And central to that will be the failure of marriages. If we divorce ourselves from the Word of God, we're much more likely to divorce ourselves from each other. And that is what has been happening amongst the people of God in Malachi's time. And that is what we've seen taking place in our churches, rampantly so, in the past few decades. So secondly, the loving God condemns faithless relationships and calls for godly marriages. Malachi looks at three elements of relationships. The theme that runs through the second half of this chapter is of breaking faith. The people of God are failing to live according to the promises they've made to God and to each other, the truth that they say they believe. So firstly, faithless in personal relationships. That's what we see in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? By breaking faith with one another. Again, Malachi begins addressing this topic by calling his hearers to remember who they are. That's what verse 10 is doing. God is wooing us. They have one Father. They know God. They know his love for them. They are part of his family. They are created, verse 10 tells us. They are created by God, made for him, by him, as one people. And they belong to the covenant people of God. This is what that means. The covenant means God has revealed himself to them. He has made promises to them, and they to him. All because of God's great love. Have I not loved you, says the Lord God. It's the banner that stretches across this whole book. So in the context of that, God as Father and Creator, the covenant-making God, Malachi asks, why do we profane the covenants of our fathers? By breaking faith with one another. Remember what you just said? That breaking faith has the idea of not living according to the promises that we've made, the commitments and contracts that we make to one another. They are failing to hold up in the family, in the workplace, in friendships. There is none of this peace and an uprightness of living before God and honouring him and dealing with one another in truth and love and honesty and integrity, and the things that we say we do and the promises that we make, we keep. Instead, these promises are being broken and abused. Malachi is preaching to a people who are living for themselves, following their own desires and purposes, irrespective of what it does to others. In our society, sadly in our churches, as I look at my life, we see exactly this kind of tendency. The individualistic, self-serving pursuit of happiness, no matter what it might do to others, no matter who it might hurt and harm. And Malachi goes on to highlight a specific example of this, where he turns secondly to faithlessness in planning marriage. So look at verse 11. He continues, Judah has broken faith. There it is again, the commitment, the promises that Judah has made. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign God. See again, the theme of broken faith, breaking commitments made to God, and here with respect to marriage planning. The issue, of course, is not cross-cultural marriages. For the people in Malachi's day, marrying someone from another culture meant implicitly that you were adopting and welcoming the worship of other gods. The people of Israel and Judah worshipped the one true God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. The nations around worshipped idols. So the Israelite, who was meant to know the love and grace of God, was, by marrying someone who did not love God, profaning the name of God right to its very core. Such an action desecrated the sanctuary, we read. Literally the word there is holiness. Judah has desecrated the holiness of the Lord. It revealed the real love of the Israelite heart, when God, who should be their greatest treasure and satisfaction, was so easily put aside for another. Marrying someone who did not love the Lord, did not know and follow him. Look at the judgment of verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. We today, by faith, this morning, are part of the people of God. And for all the unmarried here, might be really young this morning, teenager, might be someone who's older, single, for all unmarried here, for those who mentor, hear loud and clear, the Bible commands not to marry someone who does not know and love the Lord Jesus. The Bible doesn't make this as a suggestion. It doesn't say this is best practice. It says, don't do it. And it says it in the context of knowing and loving God. Okay, so it's the context is not so much a command as a relationship. If we say we belong to Jesus, he is supreme in our lives. How could we intimately love and walk with someone in marriage of whom that was not the case? We need to challenge and help one another in this. But before we move on, let me say that the Bible also speaks grace and mercy into situations where a believer has married an unbeliever. The New Testament encourages those who are married to an unbeliever to remain steadfast and to love and faithfully witness so that they might come to faith in God. God, in his mercy, can do that. We're not saying that anyone married to an unbeliever should leave the marriage. Anyone of God's people who's married to an unbeliever should leave. Again, the New Testament teaches exactly the opposite. No, stay in the marriage. Trust God and live obediently. And that is a great note on which to turn to the third and final instance of acting faithlessly. They were faithless in persevering marriage. Faithless in persevering marriage. Listen to how our passage finishes in verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Malachi ends, and we end this morning, with the most fundamental of human relationships, marriage. The health of the family nucleus will determine the health of a society and a nation. Marriage is as fundamental as that. What an important issue we're thinking about at the end of our time together as the government in Britain seeks to redefine marriage. We should do all we can to speak up against this, to write to your MP, to sign the petition on the Marriage Coalition website, to pray. We understand from the rest of the Bible that marriage between a man and a woman was instituted by God. Jesus in his ministry taught this. In Matthew chapter 19 we read this. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. So we learn from Jesus, as we learn from the rest of the biblical testimony, that marriage is to be a free, decisive, socially recognized union, one that is permanent, lifelong, and exclusive. And this union is covenantal in nature. Promises right at its bedrock. We see that in verse 14 there, which speaks of the marriage covenant. Promises, a commitment is made lovingly and faithfully to be husband and wife. And this covenant doesn't just happen before human witnesses, it happens before God. So look at verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith, break commitment, break the promise with the wife, the husband of your youth. Incidentally, that verse you can see up there, verse 15, I think it's on the next slide, Mike, is notoriously difficult to translate, and a number of interpretations have been suggested. But I think the NIV has got it right here. The marriage covenant happens before the Lord, by the Lord. He made us male and female, and intended that in the context of marriage, children should be nurtured and brought up in the ways of the Lord. But more than that, this covenantal nature of marriage, this promise of husband to wife, wife to husband, was intended to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. We see that from Ephesians chapter 5. But even in here we get a hint of that. Verse 16 speaks of the Lord as the God of Israel. That clear covenantal language reveals the significance of marriage. Given all this, it is no surprise to read that the people in Malachi's day are experiencing the judgment of God for broken marriages, the divorces that are rampantly taking place. In fact, God's feelings about divorce are put in the strongest of terms in verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. That which was meant to be a commitment to love and faithfulness, no matter what, which pictured the relationship between the people and God, God and his people, was being abused and broken. Now, as we close, we do need to make some careful pastoral points with and for and to each other. Firstly, as we think about this high point of marriage, this covenantal relationship. Firstly, we are a group, we are a room this morning of fallen, broken people. All of us can think of areas in our lives where there have been big failures. I certainly can. We do not stand in judgment over one another this morning. We sit under the authority of the Bible together. Secondly, our understanding at Kensington about the Bible's teaching on divorce is that sadly, there are some occasions where it is permissible. When the husband or wife has committed adultery, then our reading of the Bible is that the offended partner is free to divorce and remarry. A kind of little note we would put at the bottom there is even then, only after great attempts at reconciliation and to hear the love of God and see it displayed between him and his people, is attempted and tried to be worked out, even in that painful, painful context. Thirdly, you may be an individual who has experienced the great pain and trial of the partner of your youth leaving and divorcing you. And we want you to know how much we love you and pray for you and understand the complexities and the hurt that in many ways remain well after the divorce has taken place. In ministry, I have spent much time with numerous individuals who have walked down that painful path. We want to walk that path with you and care and love you. But fourthly, you may be an individual sitting here this morning who has been the offending party that has led to divorce. And this morning the Bible shows us the seriousness of sin. We are not wanting to hedge around the reality and consequences of sin. We need to confront it, to hear God's word to us in it, and to repent before God and seek reconciliation with those around us, those affected. If you are divorced and remarried, you have a new marriage partner that you now have responsibility for. But we also want you to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is found in his sin taking death on the cross. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We can know forgiveness for all our wrongs through Jesus. So see the seriousness of what you've done. See it. And then see the Saviour who willingly takes the judgment of that on himself for all who will believe. And fifthly and finally, let us as a congregation and church place the greatest of value and attention on our marriages. The person in our marriages should, before Jesus Christ, be the person we treasure the greatest here on earth, after God. We should nurture and protect and cultivate and persevere, no matter what, in loving our husbands and wives. I see far too little of this in the church. I see far too little of this in my life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Live out that sacrificial, life-laying down love that we see in Jesus in your marriage to your wife. Lead her to Jesus. Walk with her in the life of faith. Give your all to the maturing of your marriage. Well, our time has gone, and this then is Malachi's call to the faithful teaching of God's word and the faithful living out of that word in our relationships. And may God, in his great love and grace, by his Spirit, continue to make us, in Jesus, that kind of faithful people. Let's pray. To faithfully teach God's word, whether at home, a small group, in a one-to-one, and to faithfully live out that word in our relationships, not least our marriages. Let's take some time in the quietness of our hearts to respond to God in response to his word. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.